Judge Judy. Not my wife. Judge Judy. Who here knows who Judge Judy is? A few of you. I'm guessing you don't really watch Judge Judy a whole lot. Maybe, but doubtful here. This group doesn't seem like you would be sitting there watching her. But the one on TV, you know? Well, maybe you don't know about her, but her show is kind of like a reality show, I guess. I don't watch it, but I am familiar with her just a little. So I decided to do a little research about Judge Judy. Judge Judith Scheindland once presided in a New York courtroom. Her role on TV is technically, though, that of an arbitrator. An arbitration involves submitting a dispute to an impartial person for a final binding decision. It's supposed to be a cheaper, quicker way to resolve disputes than going to court. What I found is they cannot live stream official court decisions like the normal ones that we think of in court. So these have to be like a certain amount of money or less. What I found out was there are two people that come in front of her and everybody comes out a winner. You know, when you actually read about these shows, you find out that there's the tricks behind them. So when whoever actually loses, it doesn't matter. Both people have their ways paid. And whoever the Judge Judy decides has to pay the fine, guess who pays the fine? The TV show. So it's really just a free trip to Los Angeles for both parties. But it is a final official arbitration. Maybe it's to New York, wherever they do the show. But it is an arbitrator. She is an official arbitrator. And both parties sign ahead of time that they will abide by the decision. And the decision is final. It just happens that the TV show pays the bill. But one comes out a winner. One comes out, I guess, the loser. And it is going down in official rules. Both parties to the case must agree to arbitrate their claims and must also sign off on the rules of the arbitration. And normally, general arbitration awards cannot be appealed. There are a few exceptions I found. And there have been a couple of times where she was overruled, but most are binding. Most are pretty well final, and you agree to that. Okay, Judge Judy. Well, today we're going to talk about a judge. But it's going to be one that's a little bit different than what Judge Judy does. In fact, it's going to have a lot more, not only importance in what is going to be judged, but it is going to be final. Literally final. And the judge that we're going to look at today, here in Matthew chapter 25, is going to continue to be the same person we have been looking at throughout Matthew 24 and 25. All of a sudden, we don't just switch gears, and now we're coming into something brand new. No, this is the last part to the great Olivet Discourse. You see, the book of Matthew has several of the major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are chapters in length. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount. That was three chapters long. Here we have, in Matthew 24 and 25, a fair amount of verses, 100 or just under 100 verses. That's a pretty long section in the book, and in any section of the Bible, we have one short part that Jesus speaks in answering the disciples' questions. Last time, we looked at this parable of the talents. And I believe that it's pertaining to the end of the tribulation time. It's pertaining to the Jews. But specifically, we saw how these three servants responded to the master. We know that the master represents the Lord. We know that the Lord's coming back. We know that the master came back. And when the master came back, he found some faithful servants, and we found an unfaithful servant. We found two that were working and one that was wasting. Now we're going to continue with the last and final segment. We won't make it very far today. We'll make it through the first couple of verses, and next week we're going to explain the specifics of the judgment. But I want us to talk about this morning, as we begin the end of the Olivet Discourse, this great treatise by the Lord Jesus Christ on the coming of the end times, I want us to think about a couple of thoughts. Jesus had wonderfully answered the disciples and their questions. At the conclusion of this parable and of this section, Jesus is going to leave to be betrayed, mocked, crowned with thorns, and crucified. But let me ask you this question today. Will any person be able to escape the knowledge of God? Will any person be able to escape God and his knowledge? Is it like that today someone can kind of hide and God doesn't know where he is or she is? We can take the story of Jonah to know that God knows. Even when you go the opposite direction, he knows. We can take the Psalm 139. You know the great Psalm 139 about the attributes of God, the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of God. And David is saying that not only is God's knowledge, he says it in that chapter, too wonderful for me. I cannot attain. I cannot completely understand the knowledge of God. But he goes on to say that the knowledge of God is what guards him and what watches over him. And he talks about how people think they can flee from one end as far as the east is from the west and from the north and the south. He mentions all the directions in that psalm. And the reality is, even in the dark, he says, God can see. I remember I preached a sermon some years ago, a series of sermons on Psalm 139, and the verse in there, and I wrote that it's like God has night vision goggles on all the time when it's dark. You think you can hide from God in some faraway place? He knows where you are. You see, the reality is no one escapes the knowledge of God. Some have tricked themselves into thinking that. Let me ask you another question. Will some people be able to escape the wages of sin? Are there exceptions to that? Maybe somebody here thinks, you know what? I am not underneath that idea or that truth that God has written in his word that the wages of sin is death. Is there an exception here today? No one can escape that the wages of sin is death. No, not one person that will have ever lived outside, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible repeatedly says no to those questions. No one can escape the knowledge of God. No one can escape the wages of sin. Romans 3:23 says that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. Romans 6:23 says, though the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How about Romans 1:18? Romans 1:18, maybe you're not quite as familiar with this verse. We know Romans 1:16 about the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, Paul writes to the Romans. But then he goes on in verse 18, and this section is real critical. But it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Stop there. Are there any exceptions to that? Is there any ungodliness or unrighteousness that the wrath of God will not be upon? You see, what am I trying to say today? What am I trying to drive at? No one can escape the knowledge of God. No one can escape the wages of sin as death, and no one will ever escape the judgment of God. Somebody's not going to just be able to sneak out of the judgment that will be upon them. You see, Because there is always judgment for our sin. There is always judgment for sin. But there's also hope. There's also hope. Just like there is judgment for every sin, just like the Bible does not give any outs for those for any unrighteousness or any ungodliness, there is no exceptions. There's a hope that for every single sinner that has ever lived, there is hope through the blood-bought life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sins were placed on him. He took our punishment. He took our place. Listen to me this morning. He took our judgment and wrath when he went to that cross. He took it upon himself. And when he died, God, his Father, and his wrath that was due for us, that was placed on Jesus Christ, was satisfied. It was satisfied. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us this. It says, the just for the unjust, the just being Jesus, for us the unjust, every single one of us. He took our place. He swapped places. The great exchange was made at the cross. where the perfect Lamb of God took the imperfect man's place. We can't do enough to escape the judgment and wrath of God, but Jesus did one act, and he died on the cross, and he took our place, and he died for us, because he's our substitute. He paid our penalty, friends. You see, even though it is true that judgment awaits for all ungodliness, and judgment, and there will be justice, and it is true that all the wages of sin is death, and it is true that we are all sinners, the reality is it is also equally true that Jesus died for your sin. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, your sin has been paid for. It's paid in full. He said it is finished on the cross. And now there is, Romans 8:1, no, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he's done. So while there is judgment, while no one has escaped the knowledge of God, the reality is there has been given for every single human that has ever lived and will ever live an opportunity to escape because of his work, not because of anything we've done. Not because we've gone down to the Nooksack River and cleansed ourselves exactly 7 times and washed in the river. I can't imagine that cleaning me up. I don't even know if it'd clean up the outside of me. You guys could tell me if it would even clean the dirt off of me. I suppose it would if I washed and scrubbed hard enough. But we know that the river will not clean the inside, but we know that Jesus Christ can. Because of his work and his death. You know what this means for the believer? Listen today. For the believer, it means no eternal punishment. Let that sink in a minute. That means if you're a believer here today, and according to the scriptures, according to the holy word of God, we know that based on what the blood-bought work of the Lord Jesus Christ says, those who believe on him by faith means no eternal punishment. That's hallelujah. I'm glad I do not have to look forward to eternal punishment. I wouldn't want to look. People say, I just heard it recently. I just read this recently, and it's so hard on sometimes how to respond. I shouldn't say I heard it. I read this. It's somebody that I know, not personally, but just in a social media context, said, I'm looking, basically in a nutshell, I'm looking forward to going to hell. And then gave a little bit of a reason why. Sometimes I don't even know what to start with that. I wish I could talk to them. He's only a young person. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from that eternal punishment. I'm glad he has saved me so that I can have fellowship with him forever in eternity. I'm glad that there's no judgment of our sin. Now there was, in the sense of that Jesus Christ took it, but because it's been placed on his shoulders, now I have been forgiven, I've been released, I've been reconciled to God, hallelujah. I've been redeemed, and so have you. But it is clear throughout the scriptures, friends, that God will judge those who do not believe by faith in the wonderful work of Christ on the cross. No one will escape the judgment of God. And as we look through the scriptures, listen to me this morning, as we look from Adam to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the flood, to many other judgments on the nation of Israel, people were judged. John MacArthur says this, thinking about just the general nature of judgment. He says, the warnings of Scripture come again and again and again and again to those who do not come to God, who do not come for forgiveness, who do not trust in the work of Christ. The warning is over and over given to them that they will die in their own sin, having to pay the penalty for it themselves. Aren't you glad? Stopping for just a minute, aren't you glad you do not have to pay your penalty? Because what is that penalty? It's death, and I think it's eternal death. It is physical death, yes, but it's spiritual death. It's eternal death. He goes on to say, God has warned not only in word, but he has warned in very judgment. When Adam sinned, there was a judgment of massive proportions that should once and for all settle the issue of how God looks at sin. One sin committed by one couple devastated the entire human race. There is the judgment of the flood. God looked at the earth and men and women who were so utterly sinful. The earth was so extremely corrupt. Creation becomes so totally polluted that he drowned the entire world with the exception of 8 righteous souls. Throughout the history of the world, there have been devastating judgments on nations and cities and individuals, which are recorded in the scripture. All of these stand as signposts, warning people that God judges sin, and there is no escape from it. The writer of Hebrews says, and the verse you know well, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no way to escape the inevitability of the judgment on sin, and anyone who believes that by some good works, some righteous deed, or some benevolence on the part of God, he will, apart from Christ, overlook their sin, is dead wrong. That will not happen. Scripture warns regarding this over and over again, unquote. And so we come to this passage with those thoughts on our mind. God will judge, but those who believe will have had their judgment taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look today at the coming judgment of the nations. The coming judgment of the nations. And I want to look at 2 points this morning. The chief judge of the nations is the first point. Looking at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, the chief judge of the nations. And it says here, Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. First of all, I want to look today at the chief judge of the nations. Now it will become readily apparent that the nations are made up of the group that he is judging in verse 32. But I want to first look at the emphasis of the judge this morning. We'll look at the nations in just a second, but in just a few minutes. But the chief judge. So who is the judge? Who is the judge? As we have seen throughout the book of Matthew, the term the Son of Man. And every time the phrase is used, as far as I know in the book of Matthew, the Son of Man refers to one person only, and that is Jesus. He is the judge. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. I think this is up on the screen here this morning. But John chapter 5 and verse 22. And just a couple of verses. And there are a host of verses we can look at that say a very similar thought. John chapter 5, verse 22. Says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son is the judge. Matthew chapter 28. This, certainly you know this verse. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. Now, while it does not say Jesus is the judge in this passage, I want you to hear this to me. Hear this this morning as I read this. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And let me ask you, and that word power is authority. Okay? It's the word authority used over and over in the New Testament. Probably a little better translation is the word authority here. A lot of times we think the power is dynamis. This, I think, is excusia. Not sure I'm saying that right, but it's a different Greek word than dynamis, which we usually think of power. This is authority. Let me ask you today, if Jesus has been given all authority, including heaven and earth, wouldn't that give him the authority to be the judge? I think it would. I think, and I believe, that just in a few verses, we can point that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will gather the people, it says in the next verse in Matthew 25, and he will judge them at his coming. Now, we haven't told you who that is yet. But we are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief judge of the nations. Back to chapter 25, just back up a couple of pages there in the book of Matthew. And we find over and over that this phrase, the Son of Man, was the very name Jesus used of himself. Listen to me this morning. Over and over we see this name used by Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever wonder why Jesus used the name Son of Man for himself as opposed to, by the way, was he the Son of God? But just about the majority, and I don't have the percentage, but and I don't want to make up a wrong number, but the high percentage of the times Jesus refers to himself with a title, it's Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. I wonder why. Now, I don't want to speculate too much. I want to be careful with this morning. But I will say this. I believe he used the title Son of Man because it indicated his humanity. Man. Human. So I think that's, we can say that for sure. The title definitely referenced that he was fully human. See, Pastor Randy, why do you emphasize that? Because the Lord Jesus was fully human and fully God. And that is very important. Because we find in Philippians that this one, who we call the God-man, was incarnated so he would be like us. Hebrews says he was able to be tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, so he could be our high priest. He knew everything about what it was to be like you and I sitting here and standing here today. He knew and he understood us, even though he never sinned. Was he tempted, by the way? Of course he was. The devil tempted him 3 times. Did Jesus ever show any emotion? Of course he did. At Lazarus' death, what did he do? He wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. We know that Jesus, after he rose again, do you remember when the upper or in Galilee and Thomas and he, show me your arms and your, you know, show me your body. Thomas had to see it to believe. But we know that Jesus ate fish. We know that the road to Emmaus, those disciples saw him on the road to Emmaus. He was a real person. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John 1, 1, John writing that this was the word of life of which we have seen and heard and handled. We've touched him. He was real human. And after he rose again, by the way, he still has a human body. It's just a resurrected one. So he was human flesh. He came. He is the Son of Man and indicates his humanity. But it also is indicative of the Lord's humility. Philippians 2 goes on to tell us that the picture of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. The fact that he came from heaven to earth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. And it goes on to tell us, here is the humble mind. And it was that Jesus left that great place in the heavenlies and came to this earth. You see, the Son of Man shows us his humility. But I think there may be one other reason, and there may be others, but there's one other reason I believe Jesus used the Son of Man. And I know you might take offense at what I'm about to say, but I think that it is very possible that Jesus used the term the Son of Man because it was less offensive than Son of God. Now hold on before you throw stones at me. Here's why I think this is a possibility. I think that he used that term all the way up to the cross. You see, there was going to be a specific time frame. You remember he said this over and over. My time has not come yet. It's not time yet. My time. And then you read, I believe in the book of John, the time is here. The time is here. It's here. But before that, he's saying, not yet, not yet. And every time, by the way, every time he made a claim of God, How did the Jewish religious leaders react to that? And it got worse and worse and worse. Even when there was just a few times that he said that, I and my Father are one, boom, they wanted to kill him. He's in the in John chapter, I believe, 2. Luke 4. He's in Luke 4. He's teaching in the synagogue. And he basically says, I am the Messiah. He's quoting from Isaiah. He said, I am the Messiah. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. So he carefully used this term because it was maybe a little less offensive, but he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who came in humility and came in his humanity. Also, this term indicates that the first coming was about the cross. The first coming was about the cross, but soon that would all change. After the cross, it would be about him being king. And what are we talking about? His second coming. Notice it. When the Son of Man, what? Look at your Bibles, verse 31. Here he's talking about the second coming. When the Son of Man will come in his glory. See, at this point, the Son of Man had come, and it was in humility, and it was in his humanity, and it was to die on a cross. He had already told his disciples that's what was going to happen. And in verse chapter 26, it wasn't a few hours later, he will begin that process. Now he's talking, though, there will be a future when I will come back and I will be the judge, he says, the Son of Man. And he was talking about him being king and coming again and his kingdom. Let's note 3 things in this verse about the Lord. Can we note 3 things? Look at this morning. First of all, we find here when the Son of Man will come, the first thing is his coming will be glorious. His coming will be glorious. We've already noted in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 that his coming would be glorious. Listen to this. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. Can I tell you something this morning? Every single facet of the Lord Jesus' coming will be glorious. There will be nothing left undone. There'll be nothing short when he comes back. Nothing that will be less than glorious. Not only will it be bright, it will be glorious to the naked eye. I believe it will be glorious to us spiritually. I believe that when Jesus comes back, his own loved nation, his own people, the Jews, who, by the way, John 1 says he came. Remember he came? John 1, it says he came to his own, and the own did not receive him. But the second time, he will come, and his people, they will see him in his glory. They will see him coming, and they will then believe. See, it's going to be a change spiritually. His glorious coming will be physical in appearance, and it's going to be great to the naked eye, but it is even going to be greater spiritually. His own people will believe when they see him. Again, you remember in chapter 24 of this great Olivet Discourse, we see that the heavens were darkened. Chapter 24, verse 29, right before the verse I just read, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. You see, all the natural light will go black, but what's going to light up the sky? It's going to be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at this, and you'll see Apostle Paul writing to the believers at Thessalonica. Look at this. Great verse, great passage, talking, I believe, about the second coming here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me read 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Sounds like what we're talking about here. In flaming fire, taketh vengeance on them that do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to be revealed in heaven with flaming fire. Flaming fire. It's a fiery scene. It's a glorious scene. Revelation chapter 6. Look at this chapter. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Now, I am not saying that this... All I want to show you is that when Jesus makes appearances, they are always glorious in the future. The ones that are future are going to be amazing. Says the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For this great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? No one's going to escape the wrath. No one's going to escape the judgment. And when Jesus comes, it's going to be a glorious coming, and people are going to hide their faces when they see the face of Judge Lamb, if I could say it that way. So much different than Judge Judy. Nothing against Judge Judy today. But this judge will be so much greater and powerful. There'll be no other scene ever before in the history of the world. Jesus will come in glory. I want you to turn to Psalm 24. Jesus will come in glory because his coming is glorious. Jesus will come in glory because he's the King of glory. Psalm 24 tells us this, and I believe if you trace out Psalm 24 with some New Testament passages, we won't take time today, but we find that the King of glory mentioned in Psalm 24 is a reference to Jesus Christ. It doesn't take too many passages to find that. But you know the great passage here that starts out, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell in it. But then, look at verse 3. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This is the generation, verse 6, of them that seek him, and seek thy face, O Jacob. Now watch this. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. We sing a song. We sing this song. This is made into a song. It's in our songbook. Open up ye wide, you everlasting doors. Let the King of glory in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I think that there is a, at that time it was written, it was referencing to Lord Jehovah, but I think we can trace into the New Testament, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is and will be the King of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 8, Jesus is going to come in glory because he's not only the King of glory, he's also the Lord of glory. And 1 Corinthians 2, 8 tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have what? Crucified. What? What's the title? The Lord of glory. Let me ask you today. Is Jesus Christ going to come back as king? Yes or no? How many times does the Bible need to tell us that he's going to be on a throne? How many times does it need to tell us he's going to be king? How many times, by the way, what's the book of Matthew all about? What is the book of Matthew presenting Jesus as? Yes, you got it right, as king. Is Jesus coming back in glory? Yes, Matthew tells us that. Jesus tells us that. Let me ask you today, who therefore is the King of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory, and he's the Lord of glory. What makes him glorious, by the way? What makes God glorious? What, when we use this word glory, the word glory in the Hebrew is the word kabod. Ichabod, we know the glory departed, is the a negative. Kabod means weighty. The word kabod is used in the Old Testament to reference somebody who had a lot of weight. Something that was weighty or weighed a lot of pounds. Of course, they didn't use pounds, whatever the weights were back then. Okay? Kabod, just a general use, that's the word for it. But it's used in a spiritual sense for the word glory, and it referred to something that was, here, get this, something that was weighty, not physically weight, but weighty in importance. Weighty in something. We use that phrase occasionally. Something that's weighty is something that's very important. And when you trace the word kabod, we find that it refers to everything about God that makes him important. You could name a few things right here today. Could you name anything that makes characteristics or attributes that would make God important or sovereign or powerful? Yes, we could think of a lot of characteristics. We can think of his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his faithfulness and his omnipotence and his omniscience, and we could just go on and on. That he never changes. He's unchangeable. His immutability. You put all those together and you have the glory of God. You see, that's really the best way of describing God's glory. It's all of his characteristics, including his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. We just put them all together and we say, this is a picture of the glory of God. You know what? That's the picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes at this point, at the second coming, and he's going to do some judging, I believe, at the second coming, as we're going to learn about, he is going to come in his glory, and it's going to be a perfect manifestation of everything that he is. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfect manifestation of everything that he is. And you know what? When you glorify God, you know how you glorify God? By the way, you don't manifest, you can't manifest exactly the same. You can some. There are some characteristics you can manifest, but you are not omnipotent. You're not all-powerful, but you can be faithful. You're not omniscient because you don't know everything, but you can be loving. So there are a couple, and it's in theological terms, there's two different traits. There's some that you can communicate and some that are incommunicable. Communicable, incommunicable. So it's the theological terms. for the traits that you, we can, okay? Some we can display and some we can't, but you know what? None of us can display the perfect glory of God because we're sinful creatures. We don't know everything. I couldn't go out and lift your vehicle today by myself. Not that I'd want to, but I can't. And I couldn't even tell you your birthday, hardly, let alone your age. That just tells me I don't know everything. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. He's perfect. And when we glorify God, listen to me, you know what we do? Here's what we do when we glorify God. We are saying God and the Lord Jesus Christ are sovereign. They know everything. We are admitting to that they are perfect. They are righteous. They are holy. They are, and you fill in the blank. And then you know what else glorifying God means? It means, first of all, saying to God, you are who you are. And second of all, it's reflecting to everybody else who God is through your life. Not because you're something special, but it's taking those things of, for instance, the love of Christ and reflecting it. So there's two R words to glorifying Christ. Number one, there's a response to God. Number two, there's a reflecting of God's character to others. That's glorifying God. Let me ask you today, are you doing that right now? As you sit here right now, are you responding to God and then reflecting God's character right now? How about when you go out to work tomorrow? You know, we say we should glorify God, and we should. But simple terms, are you responding and understanding who God is and believing that and then reflecting that love and that whatever, fill in the blank? That's glorifying God. You see, Jesus is going to come in all his glory. This means he is the most awesome and great king. Listen to me. This last phrase, if you maybe don't get anything else out of the sermon today, this is what you need to get. Who should be taken seriously? Do you take Jesus Christ seriously? Every Sunday we have an opportunity to take Jesus Christ seriously. And I think some of us probably could do a little better on it. Probably all of us, frankly. But if you come to church, my parents make me come to church. Such a boring thing. I just, you know what, Pastor Randy, he's got a boring voice. He doesn't dress very well. Whatever it is, the excuse you have. I don't even know why I'm here. What did Jesus do for you? Listen to me. What did Jesus do for us? Stop thinking about yourself. And please don't think about me. Think about what Jesus did on the cross. And get serious. You should be reverent and respectful. This goes for my family as much as anybody else when we're sitting here. This should be respectful of God's word, opening it up and using it when you're told to. Glorifying God is seen, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ is going to see God and see the Lord Jesus Christ as awesome. I don't know what other term I could put there. And great and wonderful and mighty and respectful, and we should worship him. And worship comes from a word that means worth-ship. He's worthy because of what he's done. Is he worthy? Amen. Is he worthy today for what he's done? Come on, people, we have to see this. I am speaking to myself as much as I am anybody else. I have areas of improvement as I'm sitting here and thinking about this and preaching it. Number two, his coming will be within a group. Not only will it be glorious, we could go on and on about the glory and what we need to do. His coming will be within a group. That's our second word here. Go back to 25 of Matthew. It says here, he is going to come not only in his glory, but he's going to come with angels. You know what? He's not coming alone. Jesus is not coming back alone. He's coming with a group of people. And he's coming with a group of angelic beings, because that's what the text says. They are his holy, set apart for this task, angelic beings. They're set apart, as it says they're holy, for this task. You can see this, we just read it, but remember over in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 that we just read, it says he's coming with his holy angels. Or something to that effect. These are his helpers. They're going to take some part of the judgment. They're going to do something to help in this judgment. I don't have all the answers, But at this point, those who have not obeyed, those who have not believed, will receive their just due. They will be judged. And when Jesus comes, these people will not be able to stand against the blazing, unhindered, dazzling glory of God and His angelic beings. When Jesus comes, the people who He comes to judge will not be able to say, you know what, Jesus, I didn't understand. Jesus, I didn't know. Jesus, I should have thought differently. Jesus, I messed up. No, it's going to be final at this point. You see, Judge Judy, she's final most of the time, and it's over a few $1,000s at the most. But when Judge Jesus, when the Lamb judges, it will be final because it is in His glory, and it is in His blazing, unhindered, dazzling glory and the angelic beings. But you know what? He's also coming with another group of people. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 tells us He's coming with us. I think the church comes back with Him. Because I believe that we've already gone up to heaven in the rapture, or if we've died and gone ahead, as some of our family and friends have, that the church will come back with Him. Matt, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, I believe is talking about the second coming. I've had some long discussions with different people about this verse, with some other pastors, and kind of going round and round about it a little bit. But I believe, after extensive study, I believe it says here, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, we will also appear with Him in glory. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the believers at Colossae. And I believe this is not the rapture. I believe this is the second coming. Let me show you, though, what convinced me. Go over to Revelation chapter 19, because when we actually find out about the second coming in the book of Revelation, I think the book of chapter 19 confirms that it is the church coming back with Him. Are the angels coming? Absolutely. But I believe, even though He didn't mention it in Matthew, I believe later we find out that it's the church. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This is talking about the second advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, listen to me. The fine linen is the righteousness of who? Who are the saints? I think that's us. Now watch. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses. Stop. At this point, commentators go back and forth, but I will say the majority think of it being two groups of people. The armies, often the host of people, refer to the angels. They refer to the angelic beings. But you know what else? Look what else. Because it says the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses. And notice what some, at least in the armies, were clothed in. Look at what they were clothed in. They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who did we just read about were clothed in fine linen? It said the fine linen represented the righteousness of the saints. So I would say, on the basis of that and the basis of Colossians, and we can go to 1 John, it says we will appear with Him and be like Him. In 1 John, I believe, chapter 4, listen to me this morning, I believe that we will also come back. You see, it's going to be a big group coming back. I don't know. I'm not saying we're doing the judging. I'm saying Jesus is the judge. The angels will help in some type of matter. But we, according to Revelation and according to Colossians, we also will come back. One more thing. One more thing here this morning. Thirdly, we find here in this verse. Oh, let me just mention this before, so I don't mess up the PowerPoint. Christ will be the glorious, all-conquering, omnipotent, almighty King. Nothing will hinder His coming. Nothing will hinder His judgment. Nothing will hinder this separation. Nothing. And there is going to be a separation. There's going to be a separation of the goats and the sheep. Thirdly, His coming in Matthew chapter 25, His coming will be governmental. I needed a G word, and this worked. His coming will be governmental. You say, Pastor Randy, what do you mean by that? Well, look what Matthew 25 says. He'll come in glory. He's going to come with His holy angels, so it's going to be a group. Thirdly, He is going to sit upon the throne of His glory. Generally, those who sit on thrones are part of governments. Now, maybe you had a little kid's throne growing up and you sat on it. But it wasn't much for being really, you know, somebody, you know, power, and you just had power over yourself, maybe. Maybe your sister or brother. But when Jesus comes, he's going to be sitting on a throne. Because, listen to me, you know why? He's the king of all governments. He's the king of all governments. You see, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. What does it mean? When will this happen? I believe after the Great Tribulation and after the Battle of Armageddon, when they're over, I think the population of the world is going to be very decimated. All the wars and the famines, the earthquakes and the pestilence and the persecutions that we've read about in chapter 24 will take a great toll on Earth's population. And what is left of the human race will be gathered, listen to me, they will be gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You can read this in Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 12. This is a valley near Jerusalem, and it will be for the purpose of judgment. So I believe the location is going, and we're going to see that in just a moment, is in this area of this valley of Jehoshaphat. And what is happening on this throne? Christ is judging. Watch, look at verse 32. And before the judge, before him, shall be gathered all nations. And he will, here's a word I've used over and over and over and over in this passage, separate one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. There's coming at this judgment a separation. Now, I haven't told you who yet. I haven't told you who. You're going to have to come back next week if you want to know who's going to be divided and what's the background for that. But I will tell you this right now, that the Lord Jesus, at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, according to Joel chapter 3, Christ is going to judge on his throne, and he is going to come here to sovereignly judge all the nations of the world. You see, this is the judgment of the nations. And mark it down, it's going to happen. Nobody's going to get out of it that's left. Now, a lot of people are going to have died already. Okay? A lot of people will have died in the pestilence and the persecutions and all of that. And a lot of people are going to die in the campaign of Armageddon, which will have happened right before this. But I'm saying today, the people that are left will be judged. Now, let me caution you about something. Before I tell you where the throne is, and then we're going to stop for today, let me caution you about something about this judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment that we find at the end of the book of Revelation. And next week, I'm going to explain why that is. It's two different judgments. Okay? We'll explain that, but I want to show you, and I want to close today, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, because you might ask, where exactly is this throne located? Where is this throne located? And I think if we piece a couple of chapters, a couple of verses together, we find where this throne is located. Let me tell you right now, this throne is not located in Rome. This throne is not located in Washington, D.C., This throne is not located in Paris, France. This throne is not located in any of the major cities that you know in the Bible from any other country other than one. And when we read these verses, listen, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." Remember I said something about it being governmental? "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is talking about Jesus Christ, "the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end." Now watch this next phrase, verse 7. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So what we find here in Isaiah 9, the first part that you need to notice, is that this throne links to some other important, listen, Jewish king. His name is David. And you know this because the Davidic covenant tells us that one will sit on the throne of David for all of eternity. Forever and ever. We know it's the throne of David. Let me tell you, the throne of David is only in one going to be only possible in one location. I'm going to show you. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. We're almost done. Two more passages. Zechariah chapter 14. Some of you, it should Zechariah should just open now that we've been in it in Sunday school for a few weeks. We'll look at Zechariah chapter 14, and I want to read verse 4. This is about the second coming. This is about the same event in Matthew 25. Because he's talking about the King of Glory coming. He's talking about his glorious. He's coming back. He's coming in his Advent, Revelation 19. Here in Zechariah 14, listen. And his feet shall stand in that day upon where? The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and on the east. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. It's going to split, and there will be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So a valley is going to be created when the olives split. By the way, where was he given this discourse? Mount of Olives. By the way, do you know where Jesus left from when he ascended back to heaven? You got it right. Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says, I'm going to come back the same way. Now, I can't tell you the exact coordinates, latitude and longitude, where the throne is going to be. I think we have a very good idea where it's going to be. Turn to Joel chapter 3. And let me read you verses 14 through 17, last passage today. And we're going to have to forego the second point. That's okay. We'll get it next week. Joel chapter 3, the end of this great prophetic book. So much here. And we went through it in Sunday school. But in Joel chapter 3, actually, let me just back up to verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is rife. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I think that's the valley of Jehoshaphat. I mean, let me tell you. Who's making the decision in the valley of decision? You know who's making the decision in the valley of decision? I'll tell you who's not. It's not going to be people. Because they've already had their chance to make their decision. You know who's making the decision in the valley of decision? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make the decision. And he's going to bring the gavel down. And he's going to judge them. He's making the decision. He's the judge. In the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. This is... You can see this, the same thing in Matthew 24. The Lord shall roar out of Paris, out of Athens, out of Rome. No, out of Zion. And utter his voice from, you know where the throne is now. I don't have the exact coordinates, latitude and longitude, but it's in Jerusalem. He's on the throne of David. He's going to judge in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to be in Zion. I don't have exact location, but this is going to happen in this tiny country we call Israel. Probably in the city of Jerusalem, because that's what it says. And the heaven and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And you know why that's going to be the case? Because at this point, they will finally believe. So when we think about where we started this morning, not about Judge Judy, but more about judgment is going to happen. I think we can see that it's certain that there is going to be a coming judgment. Now, I also think there's going to be the great white throne judgment, which is also certain. You see, every judgment that the Lord says is going to happen will happen. Nobody's going to stop it. But you know what you can do? You can avoid the judgment by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus Christ took your judgment for you. And just like it will be too late at this point for many, which I believe is the end of the Great Tribulation. I believe there's going to be the rest of the people with the goats are the nations. I'll let you in on the secret. That's who it is. And they're going to be judged on how they treated God's people, we're going to find out, at the end of this tribulation. Now, there's more to it because I think they have to believe. They have to be true believers. Because there's a lot of misnomers in this passage that we're going to try to dispel next Sunday. This is not just a passage that says you should just go do kind deeds to your neighbors and that will get you into heaven. That's never the way it is in the Bible. Well, let me say this. When judgment comes, that's the end. That's what Hebrews tells us. We face it no different here. Are you a Christian? Do you really believe?